You trust in Christ. I greet you in his name this morning. It is a delight to be here, but it's also a little strange to come into a field of another shepherd and to imagine that you can speak to his flock and encourage his flock and move his flock along. I don't know what kind of things you're afraid of. I don't know what kind of things will startle you and make you want to run away. So as I'm preaching this morning, I'm going to urge you to listen for the voice of your Lord. You don't know me, but I know Christ. And if you know Christ, we're really on the same team. So try not to weigh me too heavily or look too seriously at me. But do listen for the voice of your Savior, who has loved you and has laid his life down for you. And if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart, but listen and see where he would take you and what he would do with you. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. And I confess, this is the kind of place where a pastor would just love to hop to all the time. It is a delight to be in 1 Corinthians 13. And the only reason that I'm actually here this morning is this is where I ended up preaching in my church. In my church, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians, and I am delighted to have finally reached chapter 13. It's been a bit of a rocky road getting there, but here we are. For the sake of the context, we're going to step back to chapter 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting the reading with verse 27, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you that you have spoken to us clearly and that you give us clear instruction in your word, how we would live, how we would love, how we would live and love and serve you and how we would live and love and serve one another. Please awaken our minds and our hearts this morning that we may examine ourselves, that we would know how to love you, that we would know how to follow you, that you will be glorified in our hearts and minds, in our households, in our congregation, and in the world. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness and your goodness. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, my family and I, we were leaving White Lake Covenanter Camp, and as we were traveling along, we saw a van broken down alongside the road, and there was a woman with small children there and no man. So we stopped to pitch in as we could, and we were able to get the tire off, but they didn't have a spare, so she called her husband, and he was supposed to come or get help and have someone come, and I was ready to leave. I was ready to be out of New York. And I thought, should I stay or should I go? What should I do? And I thought, well, if there was a man with my wife and kids, and if he was devoted to the Lord and their protection, I would want that man to stay. So we stayed, and the little Jewish boy that was there, it was a Jewish family, he and I went, and we stood along the road, and I started checking out his little yarmulke, and I'm checking out the tassels on his garment, and I start quizzing him about these things and asking all about them. And we started talking about his yarmulke, and I said, so, what's that to remind you of? What's it teach you? And he said, it tells me that God is above me. I said, oh, okay, and it reminds you that you're beneath him and you need to obey him then? He said, no, it reminds me that God is above me. I said, all right. And I asked, do you have to wear this all the time? He said, oh, yes, all the time. And I said, so you do any sports? And he said, yeah, I do soccer. I said, great, and you wear your yarmulke during soccer? He said, oh, yes, it's especially important in soccer. And I asked why, and he said, well, if we are playing and your yarmulke blows off, he said, it's okay if you make a play. He said, but if you score a goal without your yarmulke on, it doesn't count. And I was shocked by the idea. It doesn't count. You don't have your yarmulke on. It doesn't count. Well, when we think of our lives, the way we strive and the ways that we labor and the things that we try to accomplish, is there something in our lives that if it's missing, all of our efforts are illegitimate? We look here and we look at the scripture and we see the idea that laid out in verse 1. Whatever you say, if actual love, biblical love, is not present, guess what? What we say doesn't count. No matter how true or how right it is. In my life, I have strived to define love as a commitment to someone's eternal good. Well, if we have a commitment to someone's eternal good and we labor in that fashion to move someone along to glory and move someone along to Christ, we look, and if that is not accompanied with love as it is described here in 1 Corinthians 13, guess what? No matter what we say, it doesn't count. We look and we see the gifts of knowledge, even if you know everything in verse 2, even if your doctrine is sound and is completely lined up with all that is right and true, if you do not have this kind of love as it is described in 1 Corinthians 13, guess what? It doesn't count. My mind runs to the book of James when it's describing us being saved by faith. But a faith that does not produce works. It says, can this faith save you? And I've actually seen a translation that says, can that kind of faith save you? A faith that isn't alive. A faith that does not produce fruit. If you think the same way about your love, if it's only committed to saying the right thing, but not with the right heart, if you have a doctrine that's committed to being laid out perfectly and right, but it doesn't have the patience, doesn't have the kindness, it keeps record of wrong, is arrogant, it boasts, can that kind of love demonstrate Christ? Verse 3 gives the idea of the works and the things that we would do. It actually says, no matter what you do, if it does not have this kind of love, it actually says, it profits me nothing. Nothing is accomplished. So as we would move forward and we would have zeal, hopefully, for good, that we would abound more and more in love, that we would abound more and more in good deeds. All of us this morning are at a place where we have to stop, look at all the goals that we have kicked, and check and see if we have our yarmulkes on. Has any of it counted? Has it been right? Has it been true? Has it been real love as Christ has demonstrated it and told us? Now, preaching, there's a tough part about this. Because any one of you could come, and if you could examine my heart, you could grab me and put me down on the ground and say, no, not in your life, pastor. Not in your life, husband. Not in your life, father. Have you lived perfect? Have you showed true love? And if I could see your heart, there is no one in this room that I could not grab and put down on the ground and demonstrate for you that your love has not been real. Your love has not been perfect. It has not been genuine. Nothing has counted. So we're not doing it that way. Although we could. As Paul expresses this here, and as he has demonstrated it, and as he led into this, he said, instead of that, he said, how about I show you a more excellent way? How about I show you Christ? How about I show you what the true shepherd is like? And how about you and I, we line our lives up with that? So this morning is a bit of a test. It's a testing for ourselves. And each time we go to the scripture, I would expect it to be a test. When I studied and when I was supposed to be studying when I was in high school, a part of the idea of schooling for me was that the teacher was there to trick me. It was their job to catch me. And it was my job to trick them and not get caught. I looked at education as something that was being done to me, an oppression upon me. So I thought tests were those tricks where they were trying to get me. I have never understood until I got saved and I have been studying my Bible that a test is something that's actually supposed to, it's a cut or a scratch to reveal what's below the surface. God doesn't test us so that he can see what's there. But the test in our lives come so that we can see what's really there. That we can see what is really below the surface. So the call for you this morning is for you to examine your heart and your life. And we could say true love or biblical love. True love kind of brings some baggage in our culture. But we examine our hearts and our lives for a biblical love that really is the only true love. So our first step, and we're in verse 5 now, is love acting according to wisdom. Love acting according to wisdom. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. Now that's a difficult idea, unbecomingly. What does it mean to act unbecomingly? Because I can promise you, every time I've disciplined my children, at some point in that discipline process, they could say, Father, you just behaved unbecomingly. What you have done to me, I do not approve of. I did not like it. It was not a positive influence in my life. Any time when church discipline has taken place, any of us could have looked at the elders and said, that was unbecoming, what you have done. Some of us would say, you acted too quickly. Others would say, you acted too slowly. Some would say, that was far too public, the way that you did your church discipline. While others still would say, that was not public enough. You have acted unbecomingly. The idea of the unbecomingly, a literal translation, would be not shamefully. Love does not act shamefully. But in our lives, people could look at us and anything that we have done, they could point and say, shameful. Shameful. One of the most aggressive Christian moves I ever made in my life. A mentor came to me and said of me, to me, I am ashamed, ashamed, ashamed of you. Acting shamefully is the idea. Love does not act shamefully. But how do we discern what is really worthy of shame in our lives? Well, we might just say, behave biblically. If you behave biblically, you're not acting shamefully. Well, what do? Well, if we take the Sunday school model and we tell the stories from the Old Covenant and say, look at this person, how good they were. Be like them. Well, if we look at David and say, don't behave shamefully. And we look and see David kill Goliath. And I promise you, Goliath's son said, you behaved unbecomingly, David. That's not what we would want to see. So if we move from there and say, well, David's not a good example because of that whole Bathsheba incident. Let's look at a prophet and we go to Samuel. Samuel was a good guy. Well, then there was that time he grabbed Agag and hacked him to pieces in the midst of the assembly. I imagine everybody looked and said, that wasn't so becoming. Samuel shouldn't have done that. We rolled through, and if we moved to another prophet, we looked at Elijah. Elijah, there's someone we can follow, unless he's cutting to pieces 450 prophets of Baal. Then we can say, well, okay. Well, those are just guys. Let's move to Jesus. What would Jesus do? Surely Jesus did not act unbecomingly, did he? Until he grabbed his friend Peter and called him Satan and said, get behind me. Can you imagine in your own assembly? If one of your elders said, get behind me, Satan, to any one of you or any one of us, we would say that was not becoming. Or the time Jesus put a cord together and drove all of the sinners out of the church building, wouldn't we say, Jesus, come on, that was unbecoming. We look and we see the ways that Christ behaved, the things that he had done, when he shouted down the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites and sons of hell, we would say that was not acting becomingly. And yet, this is what Christ has done. We look at the scripture, and oftentimes God is calling us to action where people would look and say, that was unbecoming. So how do we behave and how do we act in a becoming way? Well, if we look at the scripture and we think in terms of wisdom, and this is why that first move was love, acting according to wisdom. Wisdom takes a lot of effort. Wisdom takes a lot of work. Wisdom takes a lot of understanding. I was recently listening to a sermon by another one of our pastors, and he was going through the requirements to be an elder. And I was thinking, I'm almost there, maybe. And I've been at Eastvale going on, I've been there 11 and a half years. And I think if I listened in another 11 and a half years, I would probably say, I think I might almost be there. There's a benefit that comes from age. The scripture talks about gray hair being an honor and a glory. I have no intention of covering up my gray hair as it comes in. It comes by, if you can find people who have gray hair and have lived a life consistent with a Christian testimony, these are people to listen to. We should be seeking them out and seeking their wisdom, because I can't see a way that you can live in this world and have a Christian life and follow the scripture that people won't look at you and say, unbecoming. Even shameful. There's a burden and there's a weight to it. And we'll look more at what this looks like as the description unpacks. Our second step, and this really touches on the idea that we were just on. Number two is humbly seek God's will in love. Humbly seek God's will in love. Verse 5 again. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. Well, there's a great question for us in the midst of that. If love does not seek its own. I've heard people say that the scripture doesn't call us to be a doormat, for example. That we're not just to let people continuously walk over us. That we have our rights and that we have our dignity. So what does it mean? Does it mean that I just don't shoot for my will, or I let people do and say whatever they want in my presence? That's a difficult idea, because as the church, we're to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth in the world. That the burden falls to us to say, no, this is real. This is true. Christ is real. Christ is true. His word is real. His word is true. And there is a standard to which we must all live, and it is to follow this word. And yet, we're told, you can't seek your own will. Do we give away all the time? Do we cave in? Do we just go with the flow? Well, if we follow Christ, we see a wonderful example. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." If you're struggling in your life and you're deciding, can I impose my will in this situation? Have you gone a little bit beyond them? Have you fallen down on your face? Have you followed Christ? Have you said, not as I will, but as you will? There is the place that we see. In Matthew 6:9-10, Christ taught us to pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we look and we see, and when we're struggling, do I impose my will? Are we trying to impose our will or trying to impose our way? Is it for God's honor? Is it for God's glory? Or is it for our preferences, our rights, our games, for our toys? We have had different battles on the floor of our presbytery as we have been having battles on the floor of synod, and we should always be having these. There was a circumstance in which someone stood up and was making an argument, and he came out and he made this statement, and he said, as Hillary Clinton says, what difference does it make? And I remember just being shocked that that was the name he was invoking on the to sway the courts in such a moment. And one of our professors at the seminary stood up and he came to the microphone humbly, and he reiterated the statement, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? The glory of Christ. That's the difference that it makes. In our own lives, in the decisions that come when we are seeking our own will, or are we seeking the Lord's will? Are we looking and saying, the difference that it makes now in this moment is the glory of Christ? Because it is the ways in which we lay our lives down that demonstrates Christ has come and he has laid his life down for me, so I can lay my life down for you. This is the difference that it makes. Now, each of us in our lives, we are so far from this, so far from having the attitude of Christ. But we look at the scripture and it describes to us, and Christ speaks to you in Matthew 11:29-30. Where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In these times where we're striving and fighting for our rights, aren't we exhausted from it? Are we tired of imposing our own will? Is it because we're fighting in our own strength and we're fighting for our own purposes? Because we're fighting for our own glory? But if we can step back and say, it is because of Christ and for Christ and for Christ's glory, that I may give way to you. In true love, with true patience, for his name's sake. Our next step, this is number three, is don't hit back. Don't hit back. 1 Corinthians 13:5 again. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. If we look and move in verse 7, we also see these elements of this description of biblical love is that it bears all things and endures all things. This idea of not hitting back, it's very alien to me and alien to the culture that I came from. In fact, in my culture and where I come from, you probably shouldn't even call it culture, is that you don't hit back, you hit first. I remember a time when I was young and my uncle said something a bit challenging to me, and my uncles were very, very tough and are very, very tough and strong men. And when he said something and I took offense, I stood up and I stuck out my chest to him. And he said, "Son, don't do that." And I asked why, because I figured that was the appropriate response when I was offended. He said, "Because when someone stands up and they stick out their chest to you, you're supposed to punch them in the head until they fall down." And I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yeah, that's what you do." And I said, "I didn't know." He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "There was a time, and just so you know, if any of you have heard of Steubenville, Ohio, that's not where I'm from. And from Steubenville, Ohio, it's a place that you would probably make fun of those people. Well, in the woods from Steubenville is Mingo Junction. That's not where I'm from. The people in Steubenville made fun of the people from Mingo. That's not where I'm from either. Further in the woods, there's a place called Mingo Junction, and the people in Mingo made fun of the people in Steubenville. That's where I'm from. That's where my family is from. So Uncle Bob tells me a story that he was once in Mingo and they were playing a football game, and a guy stuck out his chest to him, and I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I did what I was supposed to do. I punched him in the head until he fell down." And later the phone rang after he had gone home, and my mom answered the phone. The person thought it was grandma, and the woman starts yelling, and my mom says, "Whoa, whoa, what's the problem?" And she said, "My son just stuck out his chest to your son, and he punched him in the head until he fell down." And my mom said, "Well, that's what you're supposed to do. Tell him if he doesn't like the way he plays, don't play with him," and hung up. That's where I'm from. So this idea of love not being provoked or not hitting back is an alien idea to me. In our lives, as we have been taught and as we have been provoked to seek our own good and to maintain our own rights in every and any circumstances, this is a very different kind of posture. This is a very different culture. It's actually the culture of the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious." Just for your information, for those of you who are married or hope to be married, just before that, it's giving husbands instructions on how to love their wives. And from that, it flows into this. So think of this in terms of your marriages as well. "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called." Think of your calling. Think of your salvation. "For you were called." You were saved. You were brought into the kingdom. You were made sons and daughters. "For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." James 1:19, "This you know, my brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And from my culture's perspective, one of the ugliest passages in the Bible, Matthew 5:39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And my Appalachian core recoils at that perspective. If someone slaps you on the one cheek, offer him the other also. And my sinful nature, my old man would say, Jesus, how can you say that? How could you say that? How could you dare say that to me? And so much of Christ's coming, it feels like the times where a gentle father has instructed a child, do this, and he does it wrong. Do this, and he does it wrong. Do this, and he does it wrong. Then the father steps in and says, here, let me show you. Let me show you. Matthew 26:68-67. When Christ was in custody, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? And I look at that and I wonder how. How, Jesus? How could you do that? How could you make a humanity in your own image? How could you see them so far twisted from your image? How could you give them a purpose to cultivate the earth and use it for good and use it for your glory? And they spit in your face. They spit in your face. They punch you. They hit you. They say, you Christ. How vulgar, how disgusting. But Isaiah 53:7 tells us how he did it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. How? Why? Why did he take it? Why did he do it? He did it to even save those foul, disgusting people that he was being hit by and mocked. How? Why did he do it? He did it to save a vile and disgusting people that would hit him and mock him. How? Why did he do it? He did it to save me and you. This perfect demonstration of real love. So when we are hit, when we are mocked, how, why can we do it? Because it was done for us to save us, and we do it to testify to that Christ, this true Christ, how he has loved, how he has laid his life down for us. Our next step, number four, is do not continue to be bitter against your brother. Do not continue to be bitter against your brother. Again, verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not take into an account a wrong suffered. This idea of the bitterness of our heart, holding on to the things that have been done to us, even if they were evil, even if they were fully wicked, because what was done to Christ was evil. It was fully wicked. The things that you and I have done to Christ, as David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you judge. Each of our own crimes have been this. We have done wrong to Christ. We have done wrong to God. But he has loved us. And one of the great thermometers, one of the great tests, is how our heart responds to people. In my own life, some of the worst times in my life, I ended up working in the rent-to-own industry. I worked for Rent-A-Center, and I am telling you, have nothing to do with that. It's horrible. It's wicked. They seek to oppress the poor and the needy. They do that. They take advantage of them. Have nothing to do with them. Not that I'm bitter. For a while after I worked there, every time when I'm driving down the road, I would see the rent, and I would see the Rent-A-Center truck and the RAC on the side, I would actually say rack with a bitterness, with an anger. When I saw it, I would actually hate the organization. Likewise, you're allowed to hate Rent-A-Center. Likewise, in my own time, if there have been times where I pulled out my phone and I started to put in a phone number, put in a name to find someone on my contact list, and before I get the whole name in, there's been another name that jumps up, and I would be angry just to see the person's name. There's a thermostat in our heart. There's a gauge in your heart that tells you if you're keeping record of wrong. It shows us where we are. In Matthew chapter 18, just following the section on church discipline, because the heart of church discipline is to win someone back, Peter starts his beautiful little speech. In seminary, there were these guys that would ask questions. And they weren't asking questions to get an answer. They were asking these long, smart questions to show everything that they knew. Those guys made me so mad and so annoyed. Well, Peter starts in with Jesus and says, "So, how many times should I forgive my brother?" "Seven." As if, "I have forgiven my brother seven times. Behold my piety." And Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story, Peter." And he goes into that account of that servant who had been forgiven millions and millions and millions. Following that, he goes out and finds someone who owed him far less, and he grabbed him and he choked him. He said, "Pay back what you owe." And when this report came to the Lord, the master, he was angry with that servant, and he took him and said, "I will deliver you over to the torturers until you have paid back what you owe." This idea of the torturers. He didn't say, "I threw them out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." I do think the heart there is, and a piece of this is, certainly that we have to forgive, but we are tortured when we will not forgive. We are tortured. When that name would come up on my contact list, I've been tortured. Even seeing that individual in different places, I've been tortured. My heart has been hindered because of it. My life has been hindered. I think loving my church has been hindered. Loving my wife, loving my children has been hindered. Loving my Lord has been hindered. We look and see how we have been forgiven. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." Even in the older covenant, when we're given the second greatest commandment, Leviticus 19:18, "You shall take no vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, I will repay, says the Lord." So a bit of this adjustment, because we can never just lay around and say, "Don't hate, don't hate, don't hate, don't hate, don't hate, don't hate." But that area of our lives must be filled. Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So we look and we can see the course of our lives, and it is wonderful that our lives and life in Scripture is described as a path. There's this narrow path that you and I are called to walk. There's a different place in the Proverbs where it talks about the way of wickedness being filled with thorns. So I often think of hiking. I often think of the trails that I would walk. And if I'm walking down this trail, you know, the thorns aren't there. The briars aren't there. But we stray off to the side and we're getting cut. And we're getting pulled on. We're getting holes in us. We look and we see that the commandments of God, although they are for the Lord's glory and for other people's good, which should be our chief goal, but we can also look and see, are we being hurt? Are we being hurt? And we will be ridiculed and mocked for keeping God's commands. We will. There will be pain in walking in righteousness. But we should look and see, are the scars and the pains that we have, the miseries that we have, because we're obeying Him? Or because we're disobeying Him? Suffering for righteousness is good. But suffering because we're self-righteous is terrible. Love, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, bears all things, believes all things, and I will say believes everything that Christ has said. It hopes all things. And that word hope is so messed up in our culture. You know, it's not like somebody says, are we having pizza tonight? And someone says, I hope so. It's not, I wish it would be so, or I would like it to be so, but hope is an expectation, a real expectation. You expect Christ is coming back. You expect He's going to do everything that He said He is going to do. We obey with an expectation that we will be with Christ, that Christ is with us when we are with Him. Love hopes all things, and it endures all things. This morning you have been tested. They would take a stone that looked like a piece of gold, and they would scrape it to see, is it gold on the inside? This morning we have been scraped. This morning we look and we see, is our love genuine? Is it genuine? Is it patient? Is it loving? Is it kind? Is it seeking the other people's good? There was a person that I knew that came to our Reformed perspective, and he came to the place where we should be singing the Psalms. My family should be singing the Psalms. And with anger, he would drag his family together and he would sing the Psalms with them through angry teeth. And they hate it. They hate it. They hate the Psalms. Are we to do family worship? Yes. Are we to sing the Psalms? Absolutely. With kindness and patience, with joy, with glory, seeking one another's good. If it's not like this, none of it counts. I am nothing. Love's words, true words spoken without love, accomplish worse than nothing. They're like a noisy banging, clanging cymbals, a gong. Speak the truth, yes. Speak it with patience. Speak it with affection. Speak it like Christ, as He has loved you. Love one another. Search your hearts. Search your lives for biblical love. Pray with me. Lord, our Lord, and all the earth, how excellent is your name. You have displayed yourself to us. You have made yourself known in your Son, Jesus Christ, our shepherd, our Lord. God, help us this morning. May we be convicted in our hearts where we have not loved in accordance with truth, where we have not loved and spoken with grace. God, help us and move us and bring us to repentance as you have shown us the more excellent way. May we walk in it with conviction. May we walk in it with joy that you will be glorified in the ways that we love. We commit our hearts to you. We commit our lives to you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next psalm is Psalm 25, the A selection. We give this statement of faith. O Lord, to you I lift up my soul. In what capacity do we lift it to him? I think of times where I would hike with a friend and my friend would ascend a difficult ledge ahead of me and I would have my child with me and I could take him out of the pack and I could lift my child up to my friend, my most prized possession, and he could gather it and I would trust him to take my baby. In our lives, we lift our souls up to him. We say, take it. I can't protect it. I can't care for it. And this morning, we even lift it and say, examine it. Show me if there is some wicked way in me. In our statement of faith, we continue, oh my God, in you I trust. Don't let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exalt over me. And we say with a certainty and with a confidence, indeed, none who wait for you will be ashamed. No matter what we give up, no matter what we let go, where we do not seek our own good, we will not be ashamed in the last great day as we stand with Christ. So we plead with him, starting in verse 4, make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. And we look back and we remember where we have come from. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake. And in verse 6, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness. That's where we dwell. That's where we dwell. That is where we are saved. His loving kindness, his compassion, his covenant faithfulness. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 25, the A selection.